the service, and we'll give you the page numbers so that you're able to see these things in Scripture. The ad read, become ordained here today and begin your own ministry. As a legally ordained minister, you may perform weddings, funerals, baptisms, and other functions of the clergy. In existence since 1959, the Universal Life Church is headquartered in Modesto, California, and has congregations around the world. The sun never sets on the Universal Life Church. ULC ministers come from all walks of life and spiritual traditions. Our common thread is our adherence to the universal doctrine of religious freedom. Do only that which is right. Every person has the natural right to peacefully determine what is right. Boy, that'll get you in trouble, won't it? We are advocates of religious freedom. The Universal Life Church wants you to pursue your spiritual beliefs without interference from any outside agency, including government or church authority. You may become a legally ordained minister for life without cost and without question of faith. Become ordained now. I figured, man, how could you beat that? So I signed up. And now I'm an officially ordained person from the Universal Life Church, and I can perform weddings and baptisms and funerals and whatever. You can perform funerals, or you don't need to be have an ordination certificate to do that. I would show you my ordination certificate, but it costs $5. What I got was an email that's going to come up on the screen here in a minute. We're still waiting. It's not there? There it is. All right. The ordination certificate was $5, and I was not about to send them $5, any of my money. But what's really interesting is all the other things that they would like to sell you. You can order photo wallet cards, pass presses, marriage certificates, affirmation of love certificates. That is the official certificate for the church to use with commitment ceremonies for couples who cannot become legally married. You can do with that what you want. You can get Doctor of Divinity, Doctor of Metaphysics, Doctor of Motivation, Doctor of Immortality degrees, and my all-time favorite is you can get a certificate of sainthood, and you can give that out to whoever you will. And you can pay for all of those things because that's where they make their money. Well, what's really interesting to me is that of the 123 times that the word minister is used in our English Bibles, it's never used the way we tend to use it today. The way the Universal Life Church is using it, become a minister, and the way we tend to use it today. If you have a number of people on staff, somebody may say, how many ministers do you have at your church? What they're talking about is, how many clergy do you have? How many pastors do you have? Well, actually, the pastor of the church is not the minister. The word minister in our New Testaments is almost always the translation of the Greek word diakonos, which sometimes we translate as deacon. But the overwhelming majority of times, we simply translate as servant. That's what the word means. Minister means servant. Men we call pastors are really servants among many servants. And the ministry is really a joint effort. It's the responsibility and the privilege of every believer in a church to be a minister in that church. Now, this morning, as we prepare to look into the biblical explanation of ministry in the church, I'd like you to think about this question. Am I a minister at Faith Community Church? Not am I a minister at Faith Community Church, but what do you think about you? Are you a minister at Faith Community Church? Not do you have ordination credentials. Not do you have reverend before your name, which is such a joke. Do you know what reverend means? It means one who is to be reverenced. What a weird thing to put in front of a person's name when we're only to reverence God. But it's not about that. But are you a minister in the biblical sense of the word? Now, if you'll recall, because I know it was a long time ago here, it was a number of weeks ago, but the last time we were in Ephesians, we saw that there is unity in the church because spiritually we all belong to one body. We're all indwelt by one Holy Spirit. We all acknowledge one Lord. We also saw that on an everyday practical level, that unity can easily be broken. We're all sinners. We're forgiven sinners as we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, but we're sinners nonetheless. And because we're sinners with feelings that get hurt and with pride that gets in the way and all of these things to enter in, there can be struggles that we have in relationships in the church and outside of the church, of course, on an individual level. Well, God's plan is this, that the unity that exists on the level of what we profess to believe as Christians ought to enter into our everyday life, and certainly how we relate to one another in a church congregation. In order to preserve the unity, we saw that God has gifted us with spiritual gifts, with abilities that allow us to serve one another. And Jesus Christ, who triumphed over death in the grave, is the one who gives those gifts. But now, just having God-given abilities is not enough if we don't use them. And we need to be motivated, we need to be taught, and we need to be directed. So God has not only given spiritual abilities to each individual believer, the Bible tells us that he's given gifted men to the church to develop and give direction to the individuals who have the spiritual gifts. So I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. It's page 1040. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to see three things this morning. The first is this, that God has given gifted men to the church, according to the Bible, to equip believers. God has given gifted men to the church to equip believers. Verse 11, speaking of Jesus, the one who has ascended back into the heavens, says this, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints." Now, God is a God of order. The reason we have modern science is because God, who is a God of order, laid out an orderly universe, and science is able to study that universe because there are natural laws that things follow. That same God is the Lord of the church. So that same God who created order in the universe and order in our world is the creator and desire that there be order in the church. The church is often referred to in the New Testament by the metaphor of a body. And a body that's functioning properly is a body that's coordinated. I am always absolutely amazed when I watch like gymnasts and people doing, you know, various things where they're doing the stuff where they do on the mats and they do the tumbling and the jumping up and the twisting around, or where they're on the bars or whatever. And I'm thinking, how many bazillion electrical impulses are going from their brains to their muscles and back and forth again, and all the things that are involved. You couldn't even measure what's going on there. That is because there is a creator God. And all of that does not happen by chance. And we look at that and we say, that's a beautiful thing. Well, it's also a beautiful thing when the church, as a creation of God and the body of Christ, acts in a coordinated manner. An athlete trains, there's practice, there's hard work. And the same is with unity in the church. It's not automatic. It takes some effort and it takes some focus and it takes some knowledge. Well, God has worked in the church in a systematic way. And he's given leaders with certain distinct gifts to complete his plan and his purpose for the body. And so we just want to look at these, at least four that are listed here in verse 11, and discuss them. The first on the list is apostles. And I believe there were 12 apostles, if you use apostles in this sense of the word. The word apostello means to be sent out with a commission. And so sometimes that word could be used for somebody other than the 12. But the way it's being used here, kind of capital A apostle, there were 12. If you count Matthias and Paul, you could say there were 13. But apostles were a very limited and very unique group of men. Sometimes you'll hear people described as apostles today. And you'll look at some church and they'll say, well, this person is the chief apostle and overseer. Well, the biblical apostles had to meet certain qualifications. And so I would ask anybody today who wants to go by the name apostle if they happen to meet these biblical qualifications. Acts 1:22, they had to see Christ after his resurrection. That would kind of narrow it down, wouldn't it? 2 Corinthians 12:12, they could do signs and wonders. They were the marks of an apostle were the ability to do signs and wonders. In Ephesians 2:20, they were foundational to the church. So he says God gifted some people as apostles. Second of all, and you'll always see these two together, he says there are prophets, and those are also a gift in the church. Prophets were spokesmen for God. Their words could be prefaced with, thus says the Lord. They spoke direct revelation from God himself. Again, you hear that title prophet applied to people today. In the Bible, I believe the definition of a prophet was a person who could foretell the future. When we talk about prophecy and we talk about talking about what would happen in the future, that was the distinguishing mark of a prophet. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God gave the acid test for prophets. He said this, his prophets could always, always foretell the future specifically and accurately. And if anybody came along and called himself one of God's prophets and what they had to say did not come true exactly as they said it, he said that person is a false prophet. Don't listen to them. Again, that narrows it down. Well, that was not all that a prophet did. As you read through the Old Testament prophets, you read many times they are exhorting and challenging and bringing a word from God to the people. But what made them a prophet, that which set them apart, was that ability to foretell the future. So they were mouthpieces to the church. Well, God used New Testament prophets, just like he used Old Testament prophets, to speak to the church. And they were especially important because in the beginning, the New Testament wasn't written. And in the beginning, the church was being formed, and there was a lot of organizational work, and God used prophets to bring his revelation, to bring his word to people before the New Testament was penned down. I see both apostles and prophets as temporary. In Ephesians 2:20, the Bible is very careful to call apostles and prophets the foundation of the church. We're the living stones, the Bible says, that are built on the foundation. You don't continue to build a foundation over and over and over again. You put down the foundation once, and then you build the structure on top of the foundation. And even though today no one can lay the claim, I believe, of being an apostle or a prophet in this sense, both of those gifts are very essential to what we believe and what we practice today. In Acts chapter 2, you read about the early Christians, the early believers in Jerusalem, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, they heard it directly from the apostles, and they were able to take that teaching, and they were able to live it out, and they were able to practice it. Today, we don't necessarily have apostles with us, but we have something that's certainly just as good. We have their writings that have been passed down to us, and so their writings become authoritative to us. Sometimes you hear about apostolic succession, meaning somehow authority is passed down from the apostles. In the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope is supposed to be a successor of Peter and have this apostolic succession. You don't see anything like that in Scripture. What you do see is this, though. The apostolic succession is the passing down of God's truth, of his word, so that we can depend upon the Scriptures and we have the writings of the apostles. The words of Peter and John and Paul are just as authoritative, just as practical to us today as they were 2,000 years ago when they were penned down. It's amazing how the Word of God continues to minister to people and to change lives. And everything we know and everything we believe spiritually is built on that foundation of the apostles and the prophets from the New Testament. There is a third group of gifted men that are mentioned here in Ephesians 4. He says apostles, prophets, and evangelists. In contrast to apostles and prophets, evangelists are never said to be foundational. And because of that, and because of what they do, I would say much more likely that the gift of evangelism or people with that gift, gifted individuals, would be in the church today. As the scriptures were written down and the church developed, the need for apostles and prophets faded out. But when it comes to evangelists, the need for their ministry continues, just like it was in the first century. The word evangelist, interestingly, is only used three times in our Bibles. It literally means a bringer of good news. The word gospel comes from the same root as evangelist or evangelize, and so it's a person who is a bringer of good news. As you go through the whole New Testament, you find there's only one person in the whole New Testament that's identified as an evangelist. Timothy's told to do the work of an evangelist, but there's only one, and that is Philip, who is called an evangelist. In Acts chapter 8, Luke describes what Philip did, and in every instance, Philip is proclaiming this good news of Jesus Christ to people, the way of salvation and the person of Jesus Christ. So using Philip as our guide, I would say that a New Testament evangelist is someone who is enabled by God to really be able to share that good news in an effective way and to get that message of the gospel out to people. And I would look at a Fred Cornus, I would look at Horacio, and some people that just I see are gifted with that ability to get that message out. Now, that doesn't mean that we can say, well, gee, I don't have that gift, so therefore I don't need to be a person who gets God's good news out. I believe what God wants us to do is he wants us to learn from people who are gifted so that we can in turn then learn from them and be more effective in our ability to share that good news with other people. But that is a far cry from what we know as a lot of, when you talk about evangelists today, what do most people think of? Think of televangelists, don't they? And that's the idea that they think of. And many times they don't do much evangelism. The Trinity Foundation, who's been monitoring televangelists since 1973, estimates there are about 2,500 on radio and television. They sat down and they looked at how much time they spent, what they talked about, and they said the vast majority of them are talking about money, but very few of them, and there are very few, that are actually spending time talking about the very thing that an evangelist needs to talk about, and that's how to be saved and how to put their trust in Jesus Christ. A true evangelist or a person with a gift of evangelism, I believe then, is someone specifically enabled by God to share the message of Christ. And God has given gifted people to the church in part in evangelists. Last on this list, and I believe this is one individual, is the pastor teacher. Now, I looked in a bunch of English translations, and all the ones I looked at, except for one, said pastors and teachers. That's what my New King James says, and that's what your Bible probably says. Unless you're reading the Message, which happens to be a paraphrase of the Bible, not one I'd recommend for serious study, but once in a while they do have an interesting take on things. And the Message has pastor hyphen teachers. And I believe they got it right. And here's why I'd say that. You notice that in verse 11 it says, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. It doesn't say some pastors and some teachers. And that's because the Greek text uses a particular word for and. And I know you probably can't read Greek, but just at least underlined what they did, a particular word for and in the definite article. And you'll notice they repeat that three times. And the last time they have it is before pastors. But when it comes to and teachers, those last two words there, it uses a different word for and it doesn't use the definite article. So obviously, as Paul is writing this, he's distinguishing in some way here. And the two together become get some, or is where the translators get the word and some. But the word pastors is prefaced that way, but not the word teacher. There is a distinction, and I think the way the Message handles it is right, because what we call a pastor is actually a pastor teacher. And that's very important to what we're reading here. The word for pastor is the Greek term poimen. It's used 18 times in the New Testament. You know how many times it's translated as pastor? You're looking at it. One time. Isn't that interesting? The word pastor that we make such a big deal about is used one time in the Bible. The other 17 times it's translated as shepherd, because that's what the word means. Poimen means shepherd. And isn't it interesting that as important as we've made that word pastor and that position and all of that, that the Bible only uses that word one time? Well, poimen means one who shepherds, and so I would say these are shepherding teachers. So God has given shepherding teachers to the church. And what are they to do if they're shepherding the flock? Well, they're to warn, they're to lead, they're to guide, and they're to feed the flock, because all of those are aspects of a shepherd's work. But how do they do that? It all comes ultimately through the same medium, and that's the Bible. It all comes through the Word of God. And while every Christian with the gift of teaching is not a pastor, every person that we call a pastor must have that ability to teach. And that's certainly true of elders, who I believe are the really fulfill that position of pastors. Over and over again, the Bible stresses the centrality of getting the truth out into people's hearts and minds and helping them live it out. So the pastor teacher might be involved in a lot of other areas, but his primary responsibility, whoever we designate as pastor teacher, is not to be the counselor, the visitor, the treasurer, the building superintendent, and all of those other things. His primary responsibility should be to labor in the word and in doctrine. Now here's why, and this is important. Hold your place in Ephesians and go back with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20. It's page 988. Acts chapter 20, page 988. In Acts 20, the Apostle Paul is giving a farewell charge to a group of elders at the church at Ephesus. This is several years before he writes the letter that we're studying, the letter to the Ephesians. And as he brings them together, he gives them a very important challenge. Verse 17 of Acts chapter 20 says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." So we know who he's gotten together there, these leaders within the church. And in verse 28, and he says a number of things here, great passage to read. We don't have time to go through all of it. But verse 28, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So he says, you elders have a flock. You're to oversee them. That's the word that the noun form is translated as bishop. At times, you're to oversee the flock, to look over. And he says, you are to shepherd them. And that's the verb form of that word that's translated as pastor. And so he says, you are to shepherd the people. And your main job is to feed the flock. And why are you to do that? Well, look at verse 29. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So there's going to be people who are going to come into the church from the outside, and they're going to bring disruption. And he says they're savage wolves. They're not friendly wolves. They're guys that want to cause great problems. But notice this in verse 30. "Also from among yourselves," right out of the middle of your congregations, he said, "men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." He says there are going to be people that are going to come right out of your own ranks They're going to be false teachers. And then he says this, verse 31, "Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God," and notice, "to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." You know, people say, you know, I look at Christianity and I say, well, if Christianity is true, why are there so many different varieties? Why do we have all these churches and cult groups and all of these things? There's a lot of reasons for that, and they're not all bad reasons, but one of the reasons that some of these groups exist is because there are false teachers, and they rise up, and they teach false things, and they bring confusion to people. So how do we keep on the right path? How do we know what's true and what isn't? How do we know? Well, we have to know the word of God's grace. So what is the job of pastor teacher, shepherding teacher? To make that word understandable and clear. And in reality, all four of those gifts back in Ephesians 4:11 relate some way to the ministry of teaching. Apostles and prophets brought truth. It was written down. We utilize that. Evangelists take that truth and the truth of Jesus Christ, and they get that message out to people who have not yet trusted in Christ so that they might believe and come in. The shepherding teacher is to labor in the word and in truth and in doctrine. So now let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll see how this all plays out. You know, Harold Camping is president of Family Radio. Maybe you listen to Family Radio Station. They got 150 stations in the United States, have done a lot of good things, and certainly have given out the word of God in a lot of ways. Unfortunately, Mr. Camping himself is kind of an odd guy. He's got a lot of Bible knowledge, but he goes off into some strange things. In the early 1990s, he predicted that Jesus would return in 1994. And he wrote a book, and he said, it's going to happen in 1994, and this is the date it's going to happen, and this is how it's going to happen. And there's a whole bunch of people who thought, hey, it must be true, because Harold Camping said it, and he knows a lot about the Bible. You know, the Bible says you don't set dates. I had someone say to me once, you know, if I was God and somebody actually picked the right date and wrote a book about it, I'd change it just to make sure he didn't get it right. But now Harold Camping says this. He says, the church age is over. And he says, you don't need to be in church. And he tells his listeners, you need to leave your church. And you need to abandon the oversight of elders. And you need to stop using the ordinances like baptism and the Lord's Supper. And you need to gather around your radios for fellowship in this post-Christian, post-church age. You'd think, man, who in the world could buy into that? You know, we were all the way down in Nicaragua, and Horacio and Sharon are in a park in Managua, and who did they meet? A follower of Harold Camping saying, well, we don't go to church anywhere. That is just one example of the weird stuff. And we could go on and on and on. And our job here is not to kind of, you know, name everybody's name and pick on everybody. But there's just so much strange, bizarre stuff out there. And there are people who are willing to follow. The church is God's design. Believe me, he's not finished with it yet. He's building his church. He's continuing to do it until he takes it out in the rapture. The church has a vital part. The church is necessary. And even though all believers have the Holy Spirit as their teacher, he still gave pastor teachers. And there's a reason for it. And back in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, here it is. God has given gifted men to the church to equip believers. The second thing we're going to see is this. Believers are to serve one another in the body. Here's what they're equipping them for. Believers are to serve one another, to be ministers within the church. Verse 12 says this, for the equipping of the saints. That's what the pastor teacher's job is to do. He's to teach the word of God for the equipping of the saints. Now, the word translated equipping means to complete or to outfit. It's the word that's used in Hebrews 10:5, where Jesus says about the Father, a body you have prepared for me. God the Father equipped the Son to carry out his mission here on earth. And how did he do that? He gave him a body. That's how he equipped him, so that he could live out a perfect life, so that he could be the last Adam, so that he could go to the cross and die for our sins. That's the meaning here. God gave gifted men to outfit believers with what they need. The NIV translates this to prepare God's people. So what is he preparing them for? Well, the rest of verse 12 says, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, a lot of churches have historically interpreted verse 12 as kind of like the threefold work of the pastor. You hire him to do the job. You hire him to equip believers, to do the work of the ministry, since he's called the minister, so that's what we pay him for, that's what he does, and then to build up the body. And some of that confusion has arisen because of the comma that exists in the King James Version after the word saints. That's been called the fatal comma because it's brought a lot of confusion and it's deadened a lot of churches. But what the Bible really says is this: God gave gifted men to equip God's people so that they might do the work of the ministry and edify the church. The word ministry is not being used to describe the job of the pastor. It's being used to describe the job of the congregation and the pastor, everyone together as they serve. In other words, everybody in the congregation is a minister. So in the New Testament, you don't read about the clergy. You don't read about this like special group of people that we call the clergy, the minister, the pastor. There's not one letter in the New Testament addressed to Pastor Smith or Pastor Joe or anything else in the New Testament. So they're written to the elders and deacons. And we've kind of created a different mindset. The privilege of all the people of God is to serve in ministry. So the pastor teacher equips the congregation with the tools and the knowledge to enable them to serve one another. And here's the result, verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Here's the objectives, threefold objective. The first is that the church move in oneness and faith and understanding and relationship with God, because the closer we get to God, the more unified we are. So at Faith Community Church, the Bible is taught. It's taught from the pulpits, taught in classes. Why? So that we can learn the scriptures, but also apply the scriptures to our life and grow in our ability to apply the Bible. The second objective is a perfect man. And the word, that's what all the ladies are looking for, right? The word perfect man here means mature or complete man. And the body is to become mature as each individual believer in the body becomes mature in their faith. They grow in their faith. And then the third objective is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Or the Message puts it this way: fully developed within and without, fully alive like Christ. Now here's how you know when you've reached your goal as a church: when everybody's like Jesus. That's the goal. That's what we're working towards. Obviously, we've got a little ways to go, don't we? But that's the goal. That's what we're supposed to be looking for. That's God's ultimate purpose. And you know, isn't it interesting, all the ways that we use to evaluate churches? We're going to say, what's a successful church? Well, it's a big church. Or it's a church with a nice building. Or it's a church that has a lot of money. Or whatever it happens to be. A lot of things going on. God's standard of measurement does not include any of those things. How big was the church at Ephesus? We don't know. How many people were in any of these churches in the New Testament? What was any of their ministry like? We have very limited knowledge of those things. We certainly don't know how much money they had. But the standard is this. God's standard is Christ. It's a high standard, but that's God's standard. That's God's goal for the church. So this is what we're to move towards. This is what we're to do with the equipping teaching that we get. We're to move towards being like Christ. So our concern ought to be the spiritual development of Faith Community Church. And that means our own development and the people around us. So we need to encourage each other. We need to challenge each other. We need to pray for each other that we would grow spiritually to be like Christ. When we get there, we can say, okay, now we can rest. Okay, now the job's done. But not until we get there into that image of that perfect man, Christ. God has given gifted men to the church to equip believers. Believers are to serve one another in the body. The result of the ministry, then, number three, is maturity. Verse 14 says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. You know, the Bible tells us that we're all born into this world spiritually dead. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the descendants of Adam have been born into this world spiritually dead and separated from God. And that's why we need a new life. And that's why Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that term born again has been kicked around into a lot of different things. It does not mean right-wing Republican or something like that. It means this. It means a person who has trusted Jesus Christ. And being born again means that we realize we're separated from God and that we need a Savior and we've put our trust in Jesus Christ. That same chapter of the Bible that records Jesus' words about being born again, If you're a Republican, that's fine. That was not a slight on Republicans or anything like that. But if you're the Jesus' words about being born again, that same passage of Scripture says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's how we're born again, by putting our trust in Jesus Christ. And the passage goes on to say this, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." And you know why he didn't? Because we were already condemned. Because it says this, "He sent him to be through the world, through him we might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." The world stands condemned. But when we put our trust in Christ, we're forgiven, we're born again. We're part of God's family. And he says, "Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So we're born again by faith, and once that happens, we start out in infancy, we need to grow spiritually, we need to mature, and it's a tragedy when we see a child physically not developing mentally and maturing in their life, and we struggle with that certainly and try to help them out. But it's an even greater tragedy, and I think it's an all too often tragedy that goes unnoticed in the church, when believers in Jesus Christ don't mature. When things are working properly in a church, we grow and mature. There's two tendencies in kids that are mentioned here in verse 14 when he's talking about maturity. One is instability and the other is gullibility. And both of those are in kids. They're in people who are immature. So God says a maturing church is not going to be all over the place doctrinally, not tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And a maturing church won't fall for every new thing that comes along. The word trickery in verse 14, interestingly, is the word kubia in Greek, from which we get our English word cube. And it had to do with dice playing. Isn't that interesting? And so we find that there's some people out there playing with loaded dice when it comes to God's word. And they're plotting to deceive. And an immature believer, like a child, buys into all kinds of weird things that come floating along. Lenski, the German commentator, gives this explanation in his commentary on Ephesians. He writes this. He says, "Paul's effective characterization of error and of errorists is surely drawn from his own experience. He had been in vessels that were drifting helplessly in waves and wind. He had seen soldiers and sailors use loaded dice to fleece some innocent greenhorn. They had their expert system, which was all fair and honest to the inexperienced eye, but deadly in its cunning and trickiness. Paul thus draws his composite picture and combines the significant terms compactly. Error always operates with tricky expertness. It uses Bible passages apparently according to their real meaning and reasonings apparently sound, and thus easily fools the infants in the Christian faith and knowledge who have not yet grown up to Christian manhood and the age measure of the fullness of Christ." It is amazing to me how many times, it's just kind of striking that the Bible says there are people who present error knowingly, that they're willingly deceiving people. I'm probably going to get sued for this, but well, let me just say this. You know, Benny Hinn is probably one of the best-known faith healers of our day. He's on television, the radio. Maybe you watch Benny. He's quite a character. He holds miracle crusades all over the world. I was looking at his 2007 schedule. This is pretty impressive. He'll be in the Dominican Republic, Cyprus, South Africa, Singapore, Taiwan, London, the Netherlands, Bulgaria, Peru, and all over the United States. And Benny Hinn claims that he's got special power from God and that he heals people, that God heals people through him if you come to his crusades, because he's got the special power. And you can watch his telecast and you can see what's going on. Benny Hinn says he talks to the dead. Benny Hinn says Jesus appears physically at his crusades. He says a lot of strange things. Well, some people have attended and they've written reviews. Let me just read you Philip Powell's take. He says this, "After personally attending one of Hinn's crusades, I can say from experience that the likelihood of being hurt during such an occasion is vastly greater than that of being helped or healed. I observed with great anguish scores of men, women, and children who could not even get near the stage to be healed by him. The scenario can best be described as a vulgar display of the survival of the fittest, with people stampeding madly to get on stage so they can experience falling at Hinn's feet. Tragically, those who attended the meeting in wheelchairs ended up leaving in the same physical condition. Some departed in tears. Others told me they left feeling that God neither cared for them nor had time to consider their needs." Many years ago, we used to have a guy on TV around here, Ernest Ainsley. He was quite an interesting. I saw millions of stars. He was a kind of an odd guy. And he would have his healing things on TV, and he would cast out smoking demons and all this stuff. And there were people, sometimes the camera would slip, and they'd pan around, and you'd see in the audience people that obviously had MS and had a debilitating situations physically, and people in wheelchairs. And you know what? He never brought them on stage. And I thought, those people are going to leave there thinking, what happened to God? And why doesn't God care about me? And I thought, what a destructive thing that's going on there. Well, Powell writes this, make no mistake, I personally believe in God's healing power, and we'll say amen to that, we do too. But if God is in fact healing through him, the evidence is conspicuous by its absence. Where, for example, are those with missing eyes or legs that have been restored? If God has indeed used Hind to heal multiple hundreds, as Hind boasts, and it's actually thousands, then why hasn't even one quadriplegic stepped forward to show the world that Hind represents the real power of the Holy Spirit? And that's my question, too. When people say people have the gift of healing today, and there's all kinds of anecdotal stories, but when you ask them for the evidence, as Christian Research, whatever their name is, went to Benny Hinn and said, just give us some documented cases. You got these thousands of people who are healed. They handed him five. They went through all five and found out that they were bogus. Now, Benny Hinn won't divulge his salary. And he did admit to Dateline, they did a series on him once, that it could be as much as $1 million. In 2003, which is the last time that I could find some statistics, they took in $89 million. I hate to say this, but this guy's got to know that people aren't being healed. I mean, this man has to know that. How could you not know that, considering the outrageous claims that he makes over and over again and the evidence that's there? And somehow, as a church, we are failing to proclaim God's truth. We are failing to shepherd and teach people and bring them to maturity. If millions of people are going to hand over their hard-earned money to people like Benny Hinn, and he's just one of thousands, really. Well, if verse 14 gives the negative, verse 15 and 16 give the positive. It says this, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by which every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. A maturing truth, a church teaches truth, does it in love, becoming more like Christ. Now, tomorrow, we're entering into a new year, 2007. I don't know what kind of goals you've set for yourself for 2007, but I know what they should be for this church. Unity of faith, knowledge, maturity, Christ-likeness. Those should be the goals of Faith Community Church for 2007. And each of us has a part in developing those characteristics within ourselves and encouraging those characteristics in the rest of the people around us. The strength of Faith Community Church, the success of Faith Community Church depends on one thing. It's not this building. The building could be burned down tomorrow and we'd be upset about it and sad about it, but we'd go rent something. It's not about programs. Programs come and go. It's not about the budget. The success of the church ultimately depends on its ministers. That's what it depends upon. And are you part of this congregation because you want to serve others? And do you have a passion to see growth in your own life, but to also see spiritual growth in the people around you, have them develop in their faith? That's God's purpose and God's goal. Growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the truth of your word. I know we've looked at some technical things today, but Father, we're thankful that overall the message is just plain and clear. That you want us to grow and you want us to become more like you and you want churches to reflect your character and your nature. And Lord God, we desire so much that people could look at this congregation and say, those are people who are serious about their faith and serious about their God and serious about serving him and glorifying him and worshiping him. Lord, we are sinners. We are fallen people. We are going to falter. We understand that. But Lord, I pray that we would take it so seriously, your word's commitment to growth and maturity and understanding the Bible and growing in that, and that we wouldn't be pulled away by all the strange ideas that people come and bring and things that appeal to people and they struggle with. But Lord, I pray that we would continually go back to your word and allow that to be the source of truth. And may we pray for one another. May we pick up that directory once in a while and just look at it and pray for the names that are in there and just go through and say, God, I pray for the spiritual growth of this family, of this individual. Protect them, watch over them, encourage them. May we be excited about that whole opportunity to be more like Jesus, to work towards that goal of becoming more of a church that you say, that's a successful church because it reflects my son. And Lord, we just submit ourselves to you today and just thank you for the blessings that you give. And as we face a new year, Lord, we don't know what's going to come. But I pray that every minute that you give us, we would be thankful for, and that we would have a desire to say, I just want to worship my God and honor him and grow to be more like him. And we'll thank you for the blessings that will come in our life, the joy that will come, even in the midst of great trials, because of that privilege that we have of being worshipers of the living God. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.